Would you join me in prayer? Father, speak to your people from your word. We pray that you would add your blessing and power to it by your Holy Spirit, that you would sanctify the saved and justify the unsaved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you imagine if you lovingly called people to repent at a pride parade, what the results of that might be, particularly if you're doing it in an open-air fashion, but even if you were just speaking to a group of people, what might happen to you? Or perhaps you called a transgendered person by their biological pronoun rather than their preferred pronoun. I'm not saying you're going out of your way to do this, but you have a conscience matter on this. Or perhaps you go on a college campus and there's a gathering and you begin to preach the gospel and the sanctity of human life. What kind of response might you get? I want you to think about those things because we know some of us have experienced some of that. Maybe some of you have experienced someone in your face feeling their spittle, right? Feeling their anger. You could see the veins popping on their forehead. You can see the red face as you're speaking to them of glorious news in a humble fashion, and yet they're angry at you. I don't know if any of you have had that opportunity, I'll call it, to have been sucker punched as you're doing what God has called you to do. Probably none of you have. Maybe someone has. Probably none of you. But you have experienced anger. You have experienced frustration. Some from your own families or extended families, even friends or circles that you've operated in. You've experienced something of this. But I want to think about that for a second because there is going to be hostility that we face. We know that that's the case, and we know that it's ramping up. It's not getting better. It's getting more dire and more difficult, more dangerous. We're still not a people that are persecuted in an overt way physically, although there are accounts of people who have been put into prison for different reasons. They're very few in our country, but it does happen. But I want you to think about the fact that a large majority of Christians, Bible-believing Christians, not only do they not want to get into an encounter where there's strong hostility and strong words and the potential for violence, they just don't like people to be mad at them. They just don't want people to be made uncomfortable. They don't like the situation where there's conflict. They don't like the situation where they might be mocked, thought less of, or perhaps just marginalized and made light of. They don't even like that. When the very nature of what we preach immediately brings us into conflict with the world because we have contradicting worldviews. We have opposing worldviews. And so we have to recognize that the world that we live in needs us to be strong to speak, strong to share, whether it's in legislative hall, whether it's in, well, it was in Nover with a group with Chris Peeler yesterday, or Ocean City, or in our own neighborhoods. We need to be those people who can face hostility and be prepared for it. And so today we're going to learn about facing hostility in humility, in the wisdom and strength of the Lord. That's the main point. If you're looking at the central truth, if you're looking at your notes, you can follow there. I'm not guaranteeing I'm going to follow the notes, but I'm going to do my best because I'm going to do what I think is best at the moment right now, not necessarily what my outline says exactly. But facing hostility and humility in the wisdom and strength of the Lord, at least you can get that down in your notes, and I'll give you the 4 points in just a moment. So you'll have all that done, and you can just listen, engage, and if there are a few blanks to fill in, then I'll let you know what those are later. We're in this section, and we're taking some pretty long sections because we're in this same continuing section where Paul has gone to Jerusalem, and he has been taken into custody, saved through being taken into custody, and now he has the opportunity to speak again, or at least it seems. We learned last time that the Apostle Paul was given an opportunity to give his own personal testimony, and what a blessing. Think about this for a second. He had the opportunity to, on the steps perhaps, on the way up to the fortress of Antonia, to look out to all these people who wanted to kill him, who are hostile towards him, and to give his personal testimony of a man who was persecuting Christ, a man who was wicked at heart, a man who was self-righteous to the nth degree. He could preach to them and tell them that that was all true until he met Christ and his life was transformed. What a blessing. And while he was preaching to them, he had a tribune that thought he was a Jew from Egypt who was the leader of assassins. And so he had the opportunity to preach to all those people through his own personal testimony. We learn some important points about our own testimony, that God can use our testimonies for his glory, but we always want to keep the gospel central to that because it's not about us, is it? It's about what Christ has done. There is no merit that we can claim in our own salvation. It's all of Christ. And so we're going to see again how God providentially protects Paul. He does it again in this passage. So there's this overarching theme that continues, the providence of God and the protection of his people as they faithfully carry out his calling. And we're going to see four movements as we consider this idea of facing hostility as the main idea right now, but yet God's providence is the main idea, if you get what I mean. And so listen to these points that we're going to encounter. This may be you'll hear these, but you won't hear a lot of the other things. But number one, facing hostility with humility. Facing hostility with humility. We'll see that in 22:30 through 23:5. Then we'll see, secondly, facing hostility with wise words. With wise words. 23:6 through 10 is where we'll see that. Number three, facing hostility with reliance on God's word. Just one verse, verse 11, because I just want to set it apart so we see how important it is. And then fourth and last, facing hostility with wise actions. 23:12 through 22. So we're going to look at all those things and we'll take some time to apply them here and there as we go through it. Yes, it's a big section, but we'll make it through it. Facing hostility with humility. So easy, isn't it, to get our emotions into an uproar. We get into a tense situation, we're attacked, and the immediate response, the reflex, is to want to attack back. That's probably why three separate times in the New Testament we're told not to return evil for evil, because it's knee-jerk. It's just what we do, and so we need our reflexes to be sanctified more and more, don't we? But we know that's not always the case. But it's especially true when there's hostility. And so let's just look at these verses, beginning at Acts 22:30, and I'll read through verse 5. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him. Probably just means he opened the doors and let him out to be, you know, taken to this meeting, this council, and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Probably facing some glaring looks at this point in time. And looking intently at the council, he's looking at them, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias, not to be confused with Annas from the time of Christ, but Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you ordered me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So the stage is set in verse 30, and Paul, it looks like, is going to have the opportunity to speak. Just very briefly, the tribune wants to figure this out so he can resolve it or know if he has to send it on to a higher authority. And so that's all he's trying to do. He probably doesn't have the way that it comes across is he commanded the chief priests. He probably invited them, called them. We can use that word in different ways. But whatever the case is, he called them to come because he wanted to get to the bottom of this. And certainly they wanted to come. They wanted to come because of what they had heard and learned and seen in the Apostle Paul. And so it appears that Paul is going to have his day in court. That's what it looks like. And we fully expect him now to speak. That's what the text is moving us to think. He's going to speak again. He's going to tell them. That's what's going to happen. But of course, something different happens. And I want to really emphasize this point. And I'm going to take a little bit of time on this point because I think there are some applications that are really important we don't want to pass by. I will cover other parts a lot more quickly, but I want you to just think about this, the importance of speaking with a clear conscience. The importance of speaking with a clear conscience. I want you to look at 23:1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." How crucial this is. I just want you to think about this. Paul is declaring that it's a clear conscience. He's not saying he's never sinned. He's not saying that he's never broken the law. That's not what he's saying. He's already given in his own testimony the fact that he actually persecuted the Messiah and his followers. So he's already confessed his sin. He's not talking about that. He's talking about having a clear conscience before God as it relates to this matter that they're standing together talking about right now. That he has done nothing wrong and he has a clear conscience. He wants them to know that. Oh boy, you can just imagine how they're feeling as he says this. In essence, what Paul is doing is he's just saying he's innocent in the eyes of God of any of these charges. And I want you to listen to some other places where he says something similar. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16, for example, he says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." So we'll get back to this again, but we're here now and I want to cover it now. Maybe I won't cover it as strongly next time. But then in 2 Corinthians, there are a few passages there. He has to defend himself a lot in 2 Corinthians. They're challenging his apostolic authority. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." His conscience, he can testify of a clear conscience, is basically what he's saying. Chapter 2, verse 17, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." And then one more, chapter 4, verse 2, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Now he's commending himself to their conscience, but the implication is that he has a clear conscience. This is important to the Apostle Paul. It should be important to every single person here to have a clear conscience, to have the peace, to have the rest, to have the safety, to be able to sleep at night knowing that I have a clear conscience. That all things that I might have done have been reconciled before my God because I have repented and have experienced the joy anew of his cleansing and forgiveness. We don't want to be the person who is trying to defend the indefensible. And I would venture to guess every single one of you, again, has been in a discussion where you are arguing a position and you realize somewhere in the middle of that discussion that you're on the wrong side of it, but pride kicks in and you don't want to give in, and so you don't. Maybe you've had to do that even as it relates to a sin in your life because pride wants to defend this image that a person creates of themselves. Oh, we desperately need a clear conscience, because the Bible tells us in Romans 2:15 that our conscience is going to bear witness against us at that last day, at judgment. We think of all the things, we think of the enemy who is the accuser. Watch out for your conscience, because that's the thing that you are suppressing every day when you justify and rationalize your sin. The conscience will bear witness to us, to God. And we will be accountable for every idle word. Matthew 12:36 says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. But how blessed it is to speak with a clear conscience. I just don't want to take that for granted when Paul says that. It's not a throwaway statement. It's not just a nice introductory statement. He says it with all sincerity, and we have to believe him. And again, in one sense, we can never say that we've committed no sin, because if the Lord should mark our iniquities, who could stand? Psalm 130 tells us. And so we know that to be true. But on the other hand, we know that the believer's iniquities have been removed so that we stand in the righteousness of Christ, cleansed, and actually our conscience is cleansed. What a blessing to know that we don't have to live in guilt a single day. But we will if we don't continue to come and make short accounts before the Lord. Let me just read to you a couple of these passages. I'll start with Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the power of Christ, to cleanse, to purify your conscience, so you can have a clean conscience. Christians, you can have a clean conscience. What a blessing. And we see something similar in chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What a blessing to know a clean conscience. A tremendous weight is lifted off of the believer. When Jesus says, come to me, all you who are heavy and weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, it's removing that burden. And part of that burden is the conscience, the guilt of our sin, that is laid on his shoulders. He bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die and live to righteousness. There's a peace that comes. There's a freedom that's instilled. There's a guilt that's removed. This, friends, is sweet relief, and we ought to praise God for it. And we ought to be those who wake up in the morning or before we go to bed seeking a clear conscience, keeping short accounts between us and our God and anyone we might have sinned against that we know of. That ought to be our desire. And what a sweet thing to know. If there's something we didn't do, that's been paid for as well. But insofar as we learn of it, we ought to seek to have a clear conscience. And what a dread to be under the guilt of sin, the reality of judgment, or even the weight of our own bad actions, and to see the consequences of those things. And I want to just speak to you who are still in unbelief today, and I want to recognize the reality that there's no possible way for you to have a clear conscience today apart from Christ. There is no other way we can look to and see that your conscience can be cleared than through the power and the regenerating work of our God by his Spirit. Christ has paid it all. All to him we owe. And so we ought to recognize that today, and recognize there's no way for you to have a clear conscience. And here's the thing that I want you to think about for a second once I get to the right page of my notes. Some of you here don't fully understand the gravity of your position. There's a battle that's going on. There's a conscience that is there, that it's speaking to you, and you know what it means when you've sinned. You know. You felt it. You know. You understand, but you're under a frightening sentence. Worse than that, you're under not just a sentence of death, you're under the sentence of judgment, the judgment of God, which is eternal, and it's his eternal wrath. It's not only condemnation, it's the pain of judgment. And you look to the descriptions in Scripture, and you'll see people who are having weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's meant to terrify you, because it's more terrifying than can ever been revealed in the Scriptures. Just like God is so far greater than we could ever imagine, his judgments are so far worse than you could ever, ever fully comprehend until you are there. God forbid. You've not grasped it, some of you, because you've not understood the depth of your offense against God. Just lying. If we just stop there, if we only talked about lying, we have to understand that Proverbs 6 tells us that that's an abomination to God. He hates it, and it's repeated at least twice there. There may be a case for three times in that passage. Lying is an abomination. God hates it. You understand? So that any half-truth, lie, fib, whatever you want to describe, is an abomination to God. It's something that he hates, and you're and I have practiced this over and over and over and over and over. You've offended a holy God who is, by the way, our second person of the Trinity, our Savior, the way and the truth and the life. And it is impossible for God to lie. And what you're doing is you've yoked yourself to the father of lies, John chapter 8. You have no idea. I'm not saying you're thinking, hey, I'm going to yoke myself to the father of lies. But that's what you've done. That's the reality of where you stand. And there is no escaping that conscience, practically speaking, or I should say spiritually speaking. I also want you to think about the fact that in your unbelief, you're living as if God does not exist. Worse yet, you have usurped his authority. You've put him off of the throne. If you decided, he's still on the throne, but in a sense, that's what you've done. And you've decided that I'm going to rule my life. You've decided to come up with a whole nother set of laws because you don't like his laws. In your discontent, you've said God is evil rather than good. In your covetousness, you've done the same thing. You've coveted and wanted and wanted and were angry that you didn't get it. All the while, basically, you're saying, God, you're not enough. Besides the fact that you're worshiping the created thing rather than the creator. All of this is true and should bring crashing down on an individual the weight of a conscience that's screaming out, I need salvation. And you keep doing it just as all of us have, over and over and over, rebelling against the Creator. I know, I can say every single one of you here have been unkind, deceitful, self-serving, prideful, greedy. Every single person, there's not one single person this hasn't happened to in their life, that they haven't done this, said an unkind word. The tongue is a world of evil among parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire. How are you using your words? Somehow you have, as I did, you've justified your sin, learning how to rationalize your behavior and your rebellion. How did you do it? Well, it's probably good at this point just to turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. You did it by suppressing the truth. That's what you did. God, it's not, I didn't figure that out. God tells us, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 1, exactly what has happened. You have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Why? So you could keep worshiping what you want to worship, living for what you want to live for. You suppressed the truth. And I want to make sure that you understand what that means. What that means is you've tried to quiet your conscience. The conscience is speaking. You've tried to put it down. You are tender before, perhaps, or maybe you haven't even been, but when it started happening, you know you were wrong. You tried to quiet the conscience by rationalizing, well, they deserved it. Well, they shouldn't do this. Well, my parents are this. My sibling is that. Well, I should have this anyway. It's mine. I can't believe they're keeping it from me. Every single bit of that is sin in and of itself. But you're denying God. Your issue isn't with your parents. Your issue isn't with your sibling. Your issue isn't with some difficult tragedy in your life. Your issue is with God. And you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You're trying to quiet your conscience. And so what does the Bible say? In verse 18, it says that God's wrath is coming down on you already. That's what it says. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. If you're rationalizing sin, you're suppressing the truth. God's wrath is being poured down on that. We see it as a society, and we see it probably individually as we see more and more you become comfortable with that. Why do I become comfortable with that? Because you love your sin, and as you continue to suppress the truth, as you continue to try to push back the conscience, what happens? God's wrath is revealed here as that which means he pulls away the grace that has been restraining you from being as wicked as you could be. And he gives you the opportunity to continue on that path of wickedness. The verb is give over or give up. And it's described here, and we see it so clearly. God's grace in keeping you from being as wicked as you could be is being lifted. Your conscience, God's gift, is being silenced. And so we find here in this passage that he gives you over to the lust of your hearts. He gives you over to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind. Do you see the problem? And you can only reject the gift of the conscience so long. I won't go into all those passages. They're very scary. Now, God is able to save. You know, what is important? Impossible with man is certainly possible with God. With God, all things are possible. But before long, the name of Jesus will be nothing to you, because if you pretend that he doesn't exist long enough, you begin to live in that reality. Just as you pretend you're a certain gender long enough, you begin to live in that reality. You pretend to do something, after a while, it becomes your reality. If you pretend he doesn't exist, it will become your reality. You may not forget the gospel, but the good news of Christ coming into the world to save sinners will have no meaning. It will be lost on you, because there's a bunch of noise now, and there is that conscience has been deadened to some degree. It's been hardened to some degree. How does a work of justification through Christ alone fit in a self-justified heart? Only by God's grace. And that's why we pray every Sunday for God to open blind eyes, because that's what he did to us. And all of us are the same. None of us here can say that we weren't in that same place. All of us have been there. And there's a spectrum, certainly, of things that we got into that we shouldn't, but all of us have been there. Deny him for long, and the conscience may be so hardened that Christ crucified, raised from the dead, his atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin will seem a fairy tale. Today, I pray your conscience is still at work. And any vestige of it that is at work right now is purely of grace. That little spark, that little gnawing at your heart right now that's saying, I'm not going to listen tonight, but I hear that there's some truth there. I know I've done some wrong things. I need something. Is God's grace calling upon you to repent and to turn from that sin, that you might have a clear conscience purified from sin. And so, if it's pricked you when you lie, you know it is wrong, you need to come clean with the truth. It's as simple as that. Children, if your conscience is pricked when you walk away from mom and dad, and you know they've told you something that's right and true, but you never went back and said, I was wrong, and I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. If you've known that that's true, and you've not done it, you are deadening your conscience. Children, please. God is gracious, but please. Make short accounts. Parents, we sin as well, don't we? We sin against our children. And if we sin against our children, we need to go to them and say, I was wrong, I sinned, I was impatient, I was unloving, my words were too harsh, I raised my voice I shouldn't have, I was wrong, please forgive me. Relationships that are strained, please seek to find reconciliation. It is the weight of the conscience that renders you anxious, afraid, feeling guilty, angry. That's why you struggle in your relationships, because you're carrying this big burden that only God is able to carry. And you're out to to conquer the world in your own strength, and you're surprised that you keep running up against a wall. You're bearing it all, and it may crush you. So come out from under that weight of judgment, of guilt, of tension, of discontent, of weakness. Repent and cling to Christ alone, because he has paid the finished price for sinners. He went to the cross, not just so he could be an example, but so he could conquer sin and death, bearing the sin of all his people, bearing the weight of the judgment on our behalf, and rising from the dead, dying as our Lamb of God, so that we would all know that it is true. We can count on it. And so please repent that you may be forgiven and have a clear conscience. I know we spent a lot of time, and don't worry, I'm not going to spend all that time on the other points, but it just struck me how important a clear conscience is. And so I plead with you, for those of you here who are Christians and your conscience is not clear right now, repent right now. If there's reconciliation that needs to take place, then please seek it out. If you've lied and you know it and you haven't told someone, then seek it out. Have a clear conscience. It is a sweet thing to have. But we will face hostility. Verse 2, briefly, as we get back to the book of Acts, or at least I do. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. You can just imagine why I started with this, this sucker punch here. Here it is, right in the mouth. How do you respond to that? We know that we would probably, when someone steps on my toe, I'm like this because it hurts. Or like this. It just happens. Someone scares me and immediately my hand goes out. And it's not good, but it happens. And so we may respond in righteous indignation, and we can look at this and we can say, as Paul in verse 3, Paul is absolutely justified in saying these things. And there's nothing wrong with the content of what he's saying at all. It's all true. In fact, it's interesting. He says God is going to strike you, and this priest, we know when he came into his priesthood, and we know approximately when he was removed from it, and we know about when he was assassinated as a priest. So he died a violent death. This came true. Paul is a prophet and an apostle, right? He speaks that which actually is going to happen. And so it does happen. And whitewashed is just a way of saying you're a hypocrite, because they did break the law when they hit him. There's no doubt they broke the law. If you want to go check it out, I won't turn there, but you can turn to Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. They violated, I'm sorry, it's not that, it's Leviticus 19:15. They violated the law. They didn't give him a fair hearing. They made judgments, obviously issuing punishment already. All they heard him say is he had a clear conscience. That's it. How will you respond in these situations? What will your actions look like? It's hard to blame Paul in this situation. He's saying true things about what's going on. That's not the issue. It's who he's saying them to becomes the issue. And that's a biblical issue too, which brings to the main point under this heading. I know I took an aside on the conscience, but this is a part of the conscience, facing hostility with humility. And that's what happens in verse 4 and 5. Because those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And it was so easy for him to say, "I sure did." But instead in verse 5, Paul says, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" He is humbled to the word. He is bound to the word. There is an injustice that took place against him, but he is chastened to the word of God. It's the will of God that matters to him. It doesn't matter about all the other noise that's going on. It doesn't matter how your sibling's treating you, children. What matters is what God says. He gets hit in the mouth for no reason. What does he do? He says, "I didn't know this was the high priest." Now, there are a couple of versions of what could be going on. Some doubt that he wouldn't know the high priest. It's very possible he didn't know him. I think they would normally dress differently, so they would stand out, but perhaps they were all dressed similarly, who were high priests and chief priests, because there are more than that. I don't know in that setting. But there are some who are concerned about that. And so they suggest that maybe it was bitter irony I didn't know that a man could give such an order and be the high priest. It could be that he's doing that. Here's what I believe. I think he's telling the truth and he didn't know. I think that's most likely. I mean, he's been gone on the mission field. I mean, he's been away. I mean, someone could have whispered to him, hey, that's the high priest. But I have to take his words for what they are, and it doesn't sound like bitter irony, so I'm not going to make it into something that it isn't, because he quotes Scripture. I don't think he's going to mix bitter irony with the Scriptures. Because then he would be saying, this word doesn't really matter, I just want to make a quick joke about it. I don't think that's true. I think what Paul is saying is, oh, you're the high priest. Well, the word of God says this, and so I didn't know. That's humility, brothers and sisters. Submitting to the Scripture. And may I say something about this? No matter the law-breaking of those that are hostile to us, we're bound to honor the Lord and His Word. That's humility, and that's also the path to a clear conscience. Do you see that connection? That's how we have a clear conscience. Because we act according to the Lord, not according to what we feel in our emotions. Our emotions lead us astray all the time. And so now we understand how Paul can have a clear conscience. He makes short accounts. He humbles himself to the Scriptures. And so this is also, brothers and sisters, one of the ways in which the world will see Christ. Because when you live like that, and you're not provoked into the fight, into the argument, into the shouting match, what do they see? They see Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is a place for righteous indignation, but we have to recognize, first and foremost, we are submitted to the Word, even when wronged, and that is humility before the Lord. Second point, facing hostility with wise words. In the face of hostility, it is not time to be naive and thoughtless. It's not time to, you know, sit down and say, let go and let God. In the face of hostility, God doesn't want us to disengage our thinking and our thought process and the things we've learned and known and stored in our hearts. He wants us to be ready for those times to speak. The Holy Spirit will give us the words to speak, but it will be as a result of preparation. Because we're in the Word, and so we see this in verses 6 through 10. Let's take a look. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. Hold on to that, nor angel, nor spirit, because we'll see it in just a second. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. And so let me just bring this home to see what's going on. Seek common ground with your opponents. We've talked about this, how important that is to do. Paul does that. Now he does it in spades. All of a sudden he looks and he sees the people that are before him. And he's a Pharisee, at least a former Pharisee. Some think he might have still had his Pharisee papers. But whatever the case is, he looks and he knows, okay, I've been preaching the resurrection of Christ. These guys believe in the resurrection from the dead. They don't. They have lots of internal conflict. They try to work together as a Sanhedrin council. So he says, listen, I'm on trial because of the resurrection from the dead. He doesn't say the resurrection of Christ, but it's because of the resurrection of Christ that there is a resurrection from the dead, you see? So he's not saying something untrue. He's saying something perfectly true, but he's saying that which is going to build common ground. So now he has this group looking at that group instead of so strongly at him. And they have to kind of look at him, at them, because they're challenging their theological view, because the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in the general resurrection. They didn't believe in angels and spirits or demons, whatever you want to call them at this point. And so Paul is very savvy, isn't he? Very savvy. Because he takes some of the pressure off of himself and he builds some kind of common ground with this group, the Pharisees. He doesn't focus on the things that would ignite them. Why pour gasoline on the fire in that moment? Instead, he preaches something that's true, but the basis of it, the reason why it's true, is because Christ has been raised. But he knew where things were going, and he saw, and he chose wise words. And you know, as we think about this, we call this a wedge issue, right? People do it in politics all the time. They find this issue that's going to divide people. You don't think that's happening on purpose? You don't think that they're not promoting those things that are going to divide people in our country? It's despicable. It's wicked. But that's what people do in the sense of dividing people for no purpose. In this case, he has a people who don't believe the scriptures are authoritative. And he has a people that at least believe that to some degree. And so he's going to at least do that. Our words are powerful and can wisely be used to defend the truth. And we want to bring common ground wherever we can. If there's a group out there and we can bring common ground, we want to bring common ground. We're not much different than you. You know, when we're talking to, we talked about this last time, we're not much different than you. We could choose any group. We're not much different than you who have had an abortion. We were there. Maybe we didn't have an abortion, but we were there, some of us. And we know what it's like to live in sin and to live for fleshly pleasures and to regret mistakes that we've made. We have compassion, we understand, but we've been changed. We find common ground and we bring the gospel. Finding common ground can result in unlikely allies. I'm not going to go into this very much, but if you look at this passage in verses 7 through 9, there's this intense division, and all of a sudden he has support from some of the scribes of the Pharisees. What a blessing. What a blessing. And we see that in verse 9. But notice how what they say in verse 9. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Directly going back to what they know the Sadducees don't believe. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? That's addressing the unbelief of the Sadducees. The Sadducees have no place for that to exist. And so they did that on purpose, and they showed that they were at least seeking to defend Paul for the sake of trying to win the argument, perhaps. But they were on the side of the resurrection from the dead. But ultimately, verse 10 is most important. We are safe in the Lord's hands. We are safe in the Lord's hands. The Apostle Paul is whisked away because the tribune was afraid that he might be torn apart. Because some of those Sadducees are over here getting really angry, and they know that Paul started this whole thing, and so they want to just go take him. But the Pharisees are going to come to try to protect him and be torn apart. That's the idea that you have here. But God is in an unstable situation. We know that God is never changing. We can count on him. He is steadfast. He is faithful. He is our rock. Third point, facing hostility with reliance on God's word. Facing hostility with reliance on God's word. How important to hear from God. Just one verse. Look at this, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." The Lord's word brings comfort. Now, you're not going to be awoken in the middle of the night with the Lord speaking to you. Unless you're awakened and you read the scriptures, because that is indeed the Lord speaking to you. But not in an audible voice that's in addition to the scriptures. That's extra biblical. The canon is closed. We talk about this. The scriptures are sufficient. We're not to add jot or tittle or remove anything from it. But isn't this encouraging? This word of the Lord, and you know, I'm just going to focus on this and bring us to the end, just on this point, and I'll bring the other point into the next sermon. But facing hostility in the midst of all this, God gives Paul such an amazing word. Can you imagine you're in that cell after all this went on, and you're going, whew, whew. And what does the Lord say to him? Let's look at these words again very carefully. Take courage. This is the first imperative in the passage. There are actually three imperatives. The other two are going to be in the next passage, but we'll just look at, this is the only imperative in the passage we're looking at right now. Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Paul can rest in knowing this. He is in a prison. The Tribune doesn't think very well of him, even though he's protected him. He has people who want to kill him. He knows that's very serious, and probably even more serious about wanting to kill him. But the Lord has told him that he is going to make it to Rome. Do you think that was comforting to Paul? Do you think that gave him an emboldened spirit? Do you think that gave him encouragement and peace, that he could stand in the midst of this and he could handle it, that he could be prepared? But it wasn't just the fact that he could take courage. It's a command. Take courage. Take heart. It's very similar to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. You're going to face a lot. There are going to be a lot of opponents. There are going to be a lot of people who are big and look mean, and they're going to come at you. There are going to be a lot of situations and circumstances that come at you and hound you. There are going to be temptations that come one after the other. Be strong and courageous. And here, take courage. Take heart. I am going to get you to where you need to be. Where you need to be is in Rome. But it's not just where you need to be. It's why you're going to be there. Did you see that there? You must testify in Rome. You must testify. Christians, that's the call of every single one of us, to testify. Be courageous. Take courage. Testify. Testify to the truth in the highways and the byways. Testify to the truth. We're not here to declare how great of fathers we are, how many accomplishments our children made, how great we have mastered our job, or any of that. We're here to testify about the risen Savior. We're here to testify of God's abundant grace, His grace abounding to sinners. We're here to testify the truth that God saves. And so He gives him this encouraging word: take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Let me just add one more thing about that. If he's just testified, and he's going to testify in Rome, then we know something else, don't we? That he's to keep on testifying. That he's to keep on testifying all the way through. He has nothing to fear. He already knew that, but it's nice, isn't it, to be reminded periodically of why we're here, what we're to be about, what our priorities are. Make sure that we get things shifted so that our main purpose is clear here on this earth, and here it is given to him, so he knows what he's going to do. He's going to keep testifying to the Lord. Let me bring this to a close here. I hope you see the providence of God in the protection of his saints. I hope you can see that in this passage. That God is moving, he is working, he is granting opportunities to testify. It doesn't mean it's easy. I mean, who's gonna go into that knowing they're gonna get punched in the face? Well, God puts him in that position, he gets punched in his face. If anyone's prepared for that, it's the Apostle Paul. Because he's been beaten, he's been stoned, he's been in prison, he's been flogged, he's experienced most everything yet. He's yet to be shipwrecked, but that's going to happen. So he's experienced it all. God is provident in the protection of his saints as they're faithfully carrying out his work. And so don't miss the priority of speaking his word in verse 11. And I want to make sure that you strive, as you think about this, Christians and unbelievers, strive for a clear conscience. For the believer, you're striving by keeping short accounts. You're striving by examining yourselves, by asking and seeking the Lord and say, seek me and know me if there be any wicked way in me. Or asking a brother or sister, do you see anything in my life? Please let me know. Husbands, ask your wives. Wives, ask your husbands. And on top of that, we have the unbeliever who must seek Christ for a clear conscience. And so please, but face hostility in humility. That's one point we learned today. And that just means humble to God's word. At the end of the day, that's what it means. Submit to God's word. If you are not in God's word, then you won't be submitting to God's word. I'll say that again. If you're not in God's word consistently, studying, if you don't care to find out actually what God says about this and that and the other and whether it's okay or not okay or it's sin or not sin, then you probably just don't want to know, and so that you're going to end up sinning. There are sins of ignorance too. Face hostility with wise words. I can't tell you how to prepare for those times and be as crafty and smart and wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove, as the Apostle Paul. All I can do is tell you it's, again, the same thing. Preparation in the Scripture and knowing the signs of the times and knowing what's going on around you. Just having a sense of what's going on. And you can't do that if you're in a panic attack when something happens, when there's conflict and you don't know what to do. We have to be prepared for those times. That's why God commands us not to be anxious. And the way that we're not anxious is, once again, being in the Scriptures and through prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. So that we will be in that place, in that situation. We'll have the thoughts and the logic to work through, but most importantly, the Word of God to fuel our response. Face hostility with wise words. Face hostility by relying on God's Word. It all goes together, and that will embolden us. And so, take courage. You must testify. Let's end on that and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. There's a lot here. Perhaps I focused on one part longer than expected. I just pray that you would fill whatever has been left incomplete, that you would work what only you can do in the hearts of every single person here, that by your grace right now, the conscience would be louder and stronger, so that the unbeliever here cannot resist it, but must seek its remedy, a clear conscience through the finished work of Christ, please. For every believer here, that conscience, now being new creatures in Christ, the Spirit of God at work within us to convict us of sin and righteousness, that you would use the Holy Spirit to convict us so that we might live more for your glory and to keep short accounts. We pray this, trusting only in the finished work of Christ today and your grace that abounds each and every day, not in our own strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.